I'll take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the best known and most loved chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. And there's been great work done in this. Dr. Boyce did an extended study of this in his series on Romans. Dr. Reichen published a book of sermons on this topic. We're dealing with it rather superficially, taking 17 verses for one sermon this evening. But the chapter is about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the assurance that he brings of our salvation, that he gives to us and works in us. The apostle has been teaching us, as you no doubt remember or know, that salvation is all of God and all by grace. That is, it is a free gift. And he has confessed that the Christian life is one of combat, battle with remaining and indwelling sin. But he has not left us languishing in hopelessness or immobilized by a feeling of helplessness. We left him in chapter 7, verse 25, bursting out into praise. Comes out of the blue, really, as you read that chapter. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think the effect of that outburst should be to make us ask the question, well, what brought that on? Out of the blue, in Paul's experience. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question is chapter 8. It's what is being unpacked and unfolded for us in this chapter. And the whole chapter, in many ways, is dominated by the opening announcement. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This great statement is a conclusion drawn from the whole argument that Paul has been making throughout the first part of the book, right up to chapter 7, but particularly in chapter 5, where he's been drawing together some of the pieces, where he says we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into the grace in which we now stand. There's a link between that and chapter 7, verse 6. We have now been discharged or released from the law, being dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So not only have we been found not guilty, declared not guilty by God, but we have been brought into new life in the new way of the Spirit, to use the language of chapter 7. And now, having introduced the Holy Spirit, here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit takes center stage, or at least as much of center stage as the Holy Spirit is comfortable taking, because he's often described as the shy member of the Trinity. But that's because of his role, as we'll see. And the Holy Spirit's brought to bear now in the life of the believer. God has given to us two great gifts. He's given us his Son, and he's given us his Spirit. His Son came to bring us salvation. His Spirit came to bring us liberation. Liberation in order that we might serve and live for God in the world. Well, as we look then at verse 1, let's pause for a moment to consider the scope of our salvation as it's unfolded to us there. There is now no condemnation. That's not a blanket statement. It's a targeted statement. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, who enjoy a faith union with Christ, who have received Christ, who have placed themselves at Christ's disposal, who have believed the gospel, and who have received the offer of Christ and into whose life Christ has come. In Christ, there was a time when all of us were outside of Christ, but now we are in Christ Jesus. there's a time when people are separated from Christ. But this is addressed to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you notice it's the promise of total pardon. Now know. There is therefore now no condemnation. You can't be more definite than that. The no is absolute. It's complete. The believer is somebody who has finished with condemnation. They've been taken right out of condemnation. They have nothing more whatever to do with it. It can never affect them ever again. Just as condemnation is a forensic term, which includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence that was read out against us. We looked at that in the early part of the book where we were found that we were, none of us were right with God. We were all condemned. We were all found to be condemned. And yet by the work of Christ and by our faith in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemning wrath has been removed. It's been replaced by almighty mercy, by the omnipotent assistance of the grace of God. The word condemnation also has the idea of penal servitude, of wrestling as a slave in a slave camp. F.F. Bruce paraphrases it like this: there is no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude as though they had never been pardoned and liberated from the prison house of sin. No condemnation. Our Father, by his mighty mercy, has brought us from darkness into light. And when the believer sins, there's no condemnation. Did you know that? You don't shuttle back and forth in your Christian life from being condemned to having no condemnation. You don't wake up one morning and feel, oh yes, there's no condemnation towards me in Christ Jesus. And then during that day, sin in one way or another, and end the day wondering whether you're condemned again. That's not the way it goes, as we shall see. There is no condemnation. It's absolute. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That word no means never, never again. So when a believer sins, there's no condemnation. When a believer suffers, there is no condemnation. When you suffer physical pain, even though it may last a long time and seem to get worse instead of better, and it may even end in death and not healing, the accuser comes to you. And in your thoughts of your mind, the devil, like Job's friends, comes to you and says, don't you know this is punishment? Don't you know this is God getting back at you? This is God condemning you? That's why you're suffering so much. Well, what are you going to do to survive an assault like that? Well, you rub the devil's nose in Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But not only no condemnation, no bondage. Because he goes on to say this: the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now he turns to the work of the Spirit proper. And the title, the Spirit of life, takes us back to creation itself. The Spirit of God is the one who brought about the creative handiwork of God. We find him in Genesis 1, like a mighty bird hovering over the unformed mass of the universe, who brings order out of chaos, and he breathes the breath of life into humanity. Well, that same creative energy is at work in believers to bring them into spiritual life. When you were dead, he made you alive. He breathed into you spiritually the breath of life that he gave you at your natural birth, but this time at your spiritual birth. And the creative energy of God is at work in believers to release them from the law of sin and death. Paul has talked about this in the previous chapter. He's talked about the law of sin in the members of my body. In other words, there is a power or an impulse at work in my life, a principle at work that makes me all the time move towards sin. It's at war, always trying to draw me into sin. It's a kind of gravitational pull in my life towards sin. That's the reality. Paul's explained it in chapter 7 and said, even as a believer, sometimes you feel that that's all there is to your life, the gravitational pull back to sin in your life. Enter the Holy Spirit. And the principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is that the aerodynamical power of the Holy Spirit overcomes the gravitational pull of sin, resisting that pull and enabling you to fly, as it were, against it and over it by His power. Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He releases me from sin's penalty and power. He promises to release me someday from its presence altogether. And He begins a kind of, within me, a kind of underground campaign, waging war on that impulse, that gravitational pull of sin in my life. He begins this work at the beginning of my Christian life. And He works for all of my Christian life to overcome this gravitational pull of sin. Now, this happens not immediately. It doesn't happen in a sudden moment of glory that you wake up sin-free. It's an incremental thing. Daily, I'm being enabled by the Holy Spirit both to see my sin and resist my sin. That's the wonder of it all. So, how has this all been possible? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 3. It's all been possible, first of all, because God sent His Son. And what God did in His Son is unfolded in a series of 5 expressions. First of all, God sent His own Son. His own Son, His own beloved Son. Apart from Jesus coming into the world, there is no knowledge of God as Father. Apart from Jesus coming into the world, there is no reconciliation with God except through Him. God sent His own Son. That sets Him apart from all others. He is the only begotten Son. He's the only natural Son God has, if we use the word, can we use the word natural about the divinity? He sent His own Son. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful humanity. It's kind of a roundabout expression, and it's meant to help us to do 2 things. It's meant to help us to think, first of all, of the reality of His humanity. His humanity was a humanity like ours, but also to remind us that there is a dislike to our humanity in this respect. That He was without sin. He took on a humanity that was liable to die, even though He had not sinned. But He Himself was without sin. That's why it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He'd suffer with us and die for us. Then thirdly, God sent Him to be a sin offering. That is, to deal with sin. He came to offer Himself to endure the penalty of sin on our behalf. And this is explained in the next statement. Because fourth, God condemned sin in the flesh, or in the flesh of Jesus. God condemned sin, who came in the flesh of Jesus, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it's this work of Jesus in its entirety that makes it possible for us to overcome the power of sin in our lives. So God sent His Son and God sent His Spirit. These are going to be the themes of the next few verses. But he sends his Spirit in order to fulfill his purpose, the purpose he has for us in Christ. And that purpose is explained in these words: in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, the purpose of salvation is to provide you with a sufficient Savior, a Savior who is adequate for the task. Jesus comes in our place in order that what he does for us means that the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us. How can that be? It's because we are in Christ Jesus. He meets the requirements on our behalf, and they're credited to us. They're placed in our account. The law requires perfect obedience. We're disobedient. But Jesus is our substitute. He satisfies the righteous requirement of the law by living a life of personal submission, perfect submission to God on our behalf. So God provides a sufficient Savior. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming and this salvation is to produce a holy people. Such a relationship begins to change us as God is at work by the Spirit in increasingly reproducing in us that life of love, which is the one command that summarizes and fulfills the law. He's going to work this out for us in our lives. So there are only two classes of people in the world: those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Well, as we go on, we discover in these verses, in verse 9, the Christian's past. Whereas in the past we were controlled by sinful nature, now by the Spirit is applied to all Christians the ability to resist the evil one. You notice the apostle's ruthless logic here. First, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. Second, if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. Third, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you will be controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you belong to Christ, you will live like it. So he says, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. I want you to look very closely at the language that Paul uses here as he talks about the presence of the Spirit in our lives. He says, we are now in the Spirit. I thought we were in Christ. Yes, we are in Christ, but we're also in the Spirit. This means that the Spirit is in us. Notice how the apostle can shift within two verses from the metaphor of our being in the Spirit to the metaphor of the Spirit being in us. Look at those verses. Let me read those verses again in 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God, note that expression, dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, do you see? Something is going on there. This is one of the ways in which the Bible teaches us about the Holy Trinity. It teaches us that the Holy Trinity act in a simple manner, and they act as one, inseparably, as one. And so as you see, as you read the theology behind what's being said here, the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in you. The Spirit of God, which means that God the Father has taken up residence in you. The Spirit of Christ, which means that Christ takes up residence in you. This is what Jesus promised in the great sermon, great sermon that he preached to the disciples in the upper room before he was arrested. And he told them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be with you and in you. And when he comes, I will come and my Father will come and we will be with you and in you. Well, which is it? The answer is, you don't get a bit of God. You get God when you become a believer. The whole power of God dwells within the believer. And God dwells within the believer in order that we might be changed and conformed more and more to God's purposes in our lives, pleasing God. If Christ is in you, though the body be dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, is life. So, by the way, the Spirit, it's possible to put a lowercase spirit in verse 10. If Christ is in you, your body may be dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, because the Holy Spirit has made it alive. Alive to God, so that we seek him and we know him. This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Alive to the Word of God. The Bible comes alive to us. It becomes a word that speaks to our heart, because the Scripture is God-breathed and changes us from the inside out. Alive in the Spirit to one another as believers. Alive to our fellowship with one another. And so we can ask ourselves a series of questions this evening. Is God real to me? Not, do I understand everything there is to understand about God? No. You'll never understand everything there is to know about God. But is God real to you? When you pray, do you know he's listening? Do you know he's listening to all your conversations in every aspect of life? Is God real to you? Is the Bible a meaningful and attractive book to you? I don't mean, do you understand everything in the Bible? Obviously you don't. If you did, then I think you could argue that it must be a hoax. But does God speak to you through the Scripture? And thirdly, the third test is this. Are you drawn to other Christians? Do you want to be with Christian people? Do you enjoy their fellowship? Do you sense how much you and they have in common in Christ? Well, that's an application to us. And then in verse 11, we come to the Christian's future. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. It is one area where the Spirit's dominance is not so obvious to us. We continue to exist here in our physical bodies. These bodies that are doomed to die are susceptible to the influence of sin, pick up viruses, contract heart disease. But do you see what he's doing here? He is hanging our assurance on this great if. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now there's your historical point of connection. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. And he was seen. And he was heard and he was touched. People saw him alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And here's the question, are you a Christian? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, only you can answer that question. If both of those are untrue for you, then the promise is in vain, and your mortal body will not be raised to life, but raised to judgment. But you see, Paul is assuming. Paul has encountered the risen Jesus. And he makes the assumption that we have come to know that truth and to embrace it for ourselves. He's going to have to tell us in chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes to us free at the point of delivery, where we confess Jesus to be Lord and God by believing that God raised him from the dead. So in verse 11, he describes the Christian's future and points us forward to our physical resurrection. It's true that in verse 10, he has said the body is dead because of sin. But the text says of the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal body. He's not there talking about a kind of moral resurrection. He's not there talking about a spiritual resurrection like the new birth. He is not there talking about faith healing, that somehow or other you'll be able to overcome all illnesses and have perfect health. He is speaking about future resurrection, this mortal body, raised immortal at the return of Jesus and at the time of the resurrection of the dead. You notice the whole power of the Trinity is involved here. He spoke of the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and he is himself the Spirit of God as well. And so we say, don't we? We have a saying, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And so the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son are equal. They are one God. If the whole power of the Godhead is guaranteeing you your future final resurrection from the dead, you can be confident in that. All of God ties itself to that promise. Now, the first implication, I think, of this mention of the resurrection of the body is to point out that this means that God is profoundly concerned with you and your body. If he wasn't, then he'd let it rot in the grave and tell you to say good riddance, and you would live like the angels who are spirit beings in his presence forever. But in fact, the body that we have is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and the God who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up by his power, Paul says in Corinthians. Those are amazing statements. God is concerned about our body. He's concerned to make promises, not only that you will go to heaven when you die, your spirit, the you of your personality. His salvation is for spirit and body. And one of the great emphases of Scripture. So in verse 14, he goes on to say this. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or rather adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. This section of Romans 8 is about the one relationship you and I can depend upon. The dominant thought of verse 13 has been the word life. Now the dominant thought is the word adoption, children, sons, and daughters in God's kingdom. That is our privilege statement. The key is in verse 16. The Spirit testifies that we are God's children. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us that assures us that we belong to the family of God. And you see the things he says about the work of the Spirit in this respect. First of all, he directs our lives. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now that word led there is not to be confused with the notion of guidance. Sometimes when you're asking someone who's going into Christian work if they've been conscious of God's guidance in their lives. Sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how can I be sure that God is guiding me in this path or that path? That's not the issue that's being referred to here. When somebody comes up to you and says, I felt led to ask you out. Well, that's a very awkward thing to say. But I think that there is a magic test. If somebody ever does that to you, there's a magic test. And it's the test C.H. Spurgeon would tell you to answer. If it's the Holy Spirit, then I would feel led to say yes. But I don't feel led to say yes, so you're wrong. You got that one wrong. This is not what's in view here. This leading means that the direction of one's life as a whole is being determined by the Spirit. In other words, it's not about guidance. It's about governance. The phrase is used this way in Galatians chapter 5. Those who live, and that phrase looks back at verses 4 to 9. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit is a distinguishing sign of being a child of God. How does the Spirit rule? I ask myself, is my life going in his direction? How do I know if I am? Well, he stirs up the interest within me of spiritual things. Do I find myself interested in spiritual things? Presumably you do, because you're in church on a Sunday evening. And we all know it's only the very spiritual people come back on Sunday evening. Does he lead me to see my sin? Do I confess my sin? Am I conscious of bringing those to God and asking him for pardon? Has he led me to appreciate the word of God, the word of truth? Do I trust in it? Has he led me into fellowship with Jesus' people? Do I have a hunger for God? Do I long to know him better? Do I want to please God? All of those things are evidences that we are being led by the Spirit. And this blows away a common misunderstanding in the world, not so much in the church as it used to be, but in the world, that we are all children of God. Everybody, we're all children of God. That kind of argument used to be made, because people believed in the universal fatherhood of God. Well, there's a sense in which we are all related to one another, since we have one parent, Adam and Eve. But there's no basis in the Bible for thinking that we are all children of God. God designates himself to be the father of those whom he has given to Jesus. It's in Jesus, the one who pleases the Father, that we find ourselves the object of the Father's love. The Father himself loves you, Jesus said. So he directs our lives. Secondly, he confirms our status. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave against to fear. You've received a spirit of adoption. That's the technical word. The sonship is the Greek word. But it's talking technically about adoption, a procedure by which a person is taken from one family or no family and placed in another family. Galatians 4 says, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, confirms the legal transaction carried out by the Father, our adoption into his family. You know, there are people in our church who have been legally adopted, and they know that they are loved by their parents with a deep, true, unshakable love. Just as much, maybe even more, than if they'd been born naturally into that family. And that's the way it is with God. This reality of adoption has a massive, firm, legal reality. This adoption is a deep, strong, full-hearted, emotional reality in the child of God. We have the spirit of adoption. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right, the authority to become children of God. And Paul uses imagery here of slavery and freedom. Two eras in our life, our pre-Christian era, when we were slaves to sin and the world and the flesh. We were under that bondage. But now this new age of the Spirit has brought us out of that slavery into freedom. We're no longer under the old harsh taskmaster of sin and the law. We are under the gracious care of a loving Father in heaven. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. There's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. But you have received the adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit confirms our status, and the Spirit prompts our prayers. In him we cry, Abba, Father. We pray along with Jesus. Jesus invites us to pray along with him. How does Jesus pray? Father in heaven. How do we pray? Our Father. Joining in with Jesus, our elder brother, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We draw near to God, therefore, with a sincere heart, in the full assurance of faith. So the fourth thing that he does, he directs our lives, he confirms our status, he prompts our prayers, and he guarantees our inheritance. For if we are children, he says, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He guarantees our inheritance. You don't get it all front-loaded in the Christian life. You get it by way of promise, then you get it by way of reality. That's where we're on the way towards that. We're heirs of God. We're waiting for that reality that's been promised to us. God is the strength of our heart and our portion forevermore. And we're co-heirs with Jesus. And what does Jesus enjoy? What does Jesus inherit? He says to the Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. We are to be glorified with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Well, this is the great hope of the believer. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit to remind us, consciously remind us day by day, moment by moment, that we are children of God and heirs of God in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this great work and this great word of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We ask you, Lord, that you would write that word in our hearts, that you would enable us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.